We're turning in God's Word this morning to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and we'll be reading verses 11 to 14 together. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by the way that we hear Him speak to us today in the public reading of Scripture. Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Amen. This is God's word. We'll trust Him to bless it as we hear its reading and preaching. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that your servant Paul recorded the details of this incident. We believe, as an article of faith, that these words were recorded for our welfare, and that it is part of your good kindness and care towards us that you have given us these words. We pray that you would give us faith now and a willing, obedient, receptive heart by which not only we may understand, but also believe, obey, and enjoy all the blessings that you have for us in the hearing of Scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The phrase that we're going to be focusing on this morning as we look at the record of this incident that Paul's given us here in the verses that we read is at the beginning of verse 14, when Paul says, "Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." That is the clearest statement of the issue that Paul is getting at when he narrates this incident, and its significance for us is very, very, very great. In order to understand why Paul is telling us the story that he tells us, we must see how it's related to the overall message of the book of Galatians so far. There is a tendency among many to see this story as something like a jab or a leak designed to harm Peter or others in the church, a kind of partisan press release, a way of getting at somebody, a way of embarrassing them or getting leverage on them, something like that. And if we were only going to read these four verses, we might think that that was the point, that Paul was upset with Peter. Peter, whose name is Cephas here in this story, that was Peter's other name, his Jewish name, and that Paul was getting even with Peter somehow by telling this kind of embarrassing story. And in order to fend off that impression, what we need to do is just see that Paul is continuing an argument that he began right at the beginning of the gospel, or sorry, of Galatians. He was charged by false teachers with two crimes. First of all, of not preaching the true gospel, of watering it down, of adapting it to a new context in an unfaithful way, so that these Gentiles that Paul likes to hang out with, from the Jews' perspective, and a very embarrassing group of people to be identified with, these Gentiles, they love Paul because he's willing to bend to their preferences. He's willing to be silent about the rigorous demands of the Mosaic law. He's willing to give up the most important, crucial identifiers of God's people. He's willing to smooth over the rough edges to have an effective sort of public relations campaign towards the Gentiles. And that's not faithful, and it's not right, and it's not the Christian message. That was one of the charges against Paul. The second charge was that the way that Paul was doing this was proof that he was insubordinate to the authority of the church in Jerusalem. That Paul was not radioing back to the mothership and following the instructions that came from the headquarters there. Rather, he was going off on his own as a kind of self-appointed apostle with no real authority, but the authority that he claimed to have and by which he enabled this false gospel to be believed. So those are the two charges. And Paul is setting out to disprove both of those charges, and they're so closely related to each other that the narrative addresses both constantly. So the key question is Paul preaching the true gospel? And is Paul a true apostle? Those are the two big questions. Paul has addressed this a bunch of ways. He said, look, I didn't even learn the gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem. If they're the headquarters, it's a bit embarrassing that I ever got to be where I am as a missionary without ever meeting the apostles. I heard directly from Christ what the message is. That's where headquarters is, not Jerusalem. That was one argument. Another argument was Paul's experience from his own life. Look, I have been changed by the grace of God. If anyone knows the gospel, it's me. I used to persecute the very Christians whom you Galatian false teachers claim to be the headquarters, the Jerusalem Christians, the ones who were related to the loyalty to the Old Testament. I persecuted those people, but Jesus changed me, and I have experienced his grace. And the apostles and even the Jerusalem Christians glorified God because of the way that I experienced God's grace in the transformation of my life. That's another argument that Paul uses. A third one is in the beginning of chapter 2, which we looked at last Lord's Day. And here the point is that when Paul did meet with the apostles, they agreed with him in the principles of the gospel and joined him in opposing the message that these Galatian false teachers are preaching. Paul went with Barnabas and Titus, and the apostles in Jerusalem agreed that Titus need not be circumcised to be a Christian. That was not just Paul's opinion, that was everybody's opinion. And also, they gave him the right hand of fellowship in verse 9, and they only asked him to remember the poor. That was the only message that they gave him, and it was a message that he didn't even really need because he was already eager to do that. They were on the same page. There was no disunity there. And so there's another argument that these Galatian false teachers are wrong, if that's this notion that Paul's a renegade apostle rebelliously preaching some Gentile gospel that's different from the one that the other apostles preached. Now we come to verse 11 to 14, and the story that Paul narrates here likely had another side to it. This is probably a well-known incident. It was a public incident, and probably it was part of the Galatian false teachers' evidence that Paul and Peter were representatives of two different parties and maybe even two different religions. Here's Peter preaching the Jewish gospel, they would say, and there's Paul preaching some made-up Gentile gospel. That's not a true gospel at all because Paul's not a true apostle at all. And we know this is because they had this big fight in Antioch where Peter and Paul were clearly on opposite sides. And you could just imagine how you might tell the story in a way that would make this false teaching look reasonable. So Paul tells the story of this incident where he and Peter had a great big disagreement in order to show that it does not disprove his gospel or his apostleship. And the key issue is, at the beginning of verse 14, that the difference between him and Peter was not that they were representatives of different gospels, but that Paul corrected Peter and others for not living in a way that was in step with the gospel. The gospel they held was a common possession to them both. And it was on the basis of a shared allegiance to the gospel that Paul rebuked Peter for not living in a way that was consistent with the gospel. That's very different from Paul saying, I rebuked Peter because he was preaching the wrong gospel, or I rebuked Peter because he was claiming that I was preaching the wrong gospel. No, no, that wasn't the issue. The issue was that in the gospel that they both preached and both believed, Paul at that moment corrected Peter for an inconsistency in his life related to the implications of the gospel. This is the point that Paul is making in the way he narrates the story. So the first thing I want to talk about here is the fact that it is possible to be in step or out of step with the gospel. That's an idea that I think we should reflect on. What does it mean to be living in step with the gospel or out of step with it? That's something that we need to think about. This means that truth has inevitably practical implications. It is possible to disobey the truth. That's a phrase from another of Paul's letters, those who obey the truth. And you think, no, no, it should be believe the truth and obey the law or something like that, right? But Paul doesn't observe that kind of category distinction. The practical implications of the truth of the gospel are so bound up with the truth of the gospel that it is possible to be living in such a way that is out of step with the gospel. The gospel is not a sort of mathematical theorem. You know, when I was in high school, I learned Fermat's theorem, I think it's called. Okay, I don't remember what it is, but I remember that once I knew it. And I can't think of a single day in my life where I ever said, because of Fermat's theorem, I'm going to do something now or not do something. Never happened. Now, if I was a mathematician, that would probably be different. But there are truths that have very little connection with your life. And no one could ever accuse you of being out of step with Fermat's theorem unless you were wrong on your math test, right? That's the only sphere in which that's true. But it's not like that with the gospel. The gospel is the kind of thing you can be in step with or out of step with. And that's something we need to see here. We also see here that, practically speaking, the significance of Peter being out of step with the gospel was that his example militated against his preaching of the gospel. This is why it's so important, as we read from Matthew 5 earlier, that God's people not only believe the right things, but live in a way whereby their good works, people are brought to glorify God, because our example can preach a different sermon than our mouths. Our mouths can say, glory be to God, and our lives say, glory be to something else. That's possible for that to happen. And something like that was happening here in Galatians 2. And it was even worse because it wasn't just some ordinary average Christian whose example was opposing the gospel. It was Peter, the head of the apostles, eyewitness of the resurrection. You know, the guy who walked on water. This is a big deal. He is, by his example, militating against the truth of the gospel. And you'll see that his example was so powerful that even Barnabas, Paul says in verse 13, even Barnabas was swept away. Barnabas, Paul's missionary partner to the Gentiles, Paul's good friend, Barnabas, who had gone to find Paul in Cilicia and bring him to the city of Antioch and establish his ministry there, Barnabas, who was the reason that Paul and the Jerusalem Christians were ever able to talk face to face in the first place, that Barnabas, a man of such spiritual wisdom and stature that he was named Son of Consolation by the apostles for his ability to bring people to unity in Christ, that Barnabas was swept away by Peter's poor example. It is a very serious thing to be out of step with the truth of the gospel. That should be a humbling note for all of us, shouldn't it? Is there anyone here that understands the gospel better than Peter? You know, any of you? I see one hand back there, but I'm not sure how serious it is. Okay. Anyone? Yeah. Oh, yeah. I see a head shake now. Okay. Good. I'd be concerned. You should be preaching if you were the one who understood the gospel better than Peter. I wouldn't have no business being in the pulpit today. But Peter was out of step with the truth that he was most qualified to preach. Peter knew the truth, but he wasn't living in step with it. Something very serious to consider. We see the reason why that was true, and that is that Peter was afraid. It says here that when certain men came from James, Peter changed his behavior, fearing the circumcision party. This is why fear is such a spiritual problem in the Christian life. Fear is an crucially important thing for us to think about and learn about how to handle it. Because fear is one of the reasons we often act out of step with the principles that we sincerely espouse and believe. Fear. What will they think of me? What will it do to my career? What will it do to my family? That may overcrowd my schedule. That would cost me a lot. This would be expensive. I don't know if I'd have to endure conversation with this person that I find that draining. Whatever it is, there's many, many ways where we're tempted to be afraid of some consequence. And Jesus said, come, follow me, take up your cross. And we love Jesus and we see the cross and we see the way and everything. But man, that's a heavy cross to bear sometimes, isn't it? And that was Peter's situation. These guys could make life difficult for him. These men from James, it seems like James is a good guy, Peter's a good guy, and Paul's a good guy doctrinally, but there were some false teachers. James observes this in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. James actually includes this in a note, that some went out from us to trouble you. There was somebody who claimed to be speaking in James's name, who is the head of the church in Jerusalem, and they said, oh, James wants us to tell you this, you got to keep all these rules, you got to do this and that. And it was a sufficiently bothersome thing to Peter that he forsook his own gospel principles and changed his behavior, not because he thought that's what God wanted him to do, but because he thought that's what these people wanted him to do. And you see what a lonely stand Paul took when there was Gentiles over here that no self-respecting Jew would ever have socialized with other than because of the grace of Christ. And then Christians professing the grace of Christ who had been eating with these Gentiles happily, but because of social pressure from these false teachers were wavering and even offending their own gospel principles. And Paul had to stand up, the son of a Hebrew of Hebrews, a student of Gamaliel, heir of the traditions of the fathers, had to stand up and say, I'm with the Gentiles. Because he wasn't afraid. That's the difference between him and Peter. The difference between him and Peter was not that they had different doctrine. The difference was one of them feared the Lord more than they feared man. So fear is a major reason why we act out of step with the truth of the gospel. The practical implications of the gospel are the ones that get us in trouble. You know, isn't that true? You know, we could preach all day long about some random thing theologically. And the world around us would be like, hey, they're super interested in that. That's pretty weird. And that's about the only negativity we'd ever get, right? But you tell people that they are sinking themselves in greed, that their unfaithfulness to their husband or wife is an abominable sight to God, that their sexual immorality is perverse and destructive and cruel and terrible and wicked and God will judge it, or that their crushing ambition by which they leap over the backs and suffering of others in order to heap up wealth and prosperity for themselves is something that God will judge one day. I mean, you get into the details, and nobody likes that sort of thing. I mean, do you think Isaiah the prophet got killed by King Manasseh because he was preaching too much about the sovereignty of God? No, no. It's the practical implications, the in step with the truth of the gospel part, where the fear really comes. Just one moment while I'm meditating here on the way that we should be humbled by this. If Peter understood the gospel so well and he was overcome by fear, remember, this is a bit of a pattern in Peter's life. It wasn't the first time. Jesus walks on the waters. Peter looked and was afraid. Jesus under trial, and Peter acted not because he didn't think Jesus was the Messiah anymore, but because he was afraid of a little girl beside him and what she could do. And now Peter falling again. And we know that on each of those three times, the Lord restored him. So some of you are feeling, hey, look, this isn't a warning about some future fall I might have. This is a meditation on a past fall that I've had where I, like Peter, have been out of step with the truth of the gospel because I can't stomach the practical implications that would make me very uncomfortable in a certain group of people or in a certain setting or would make me bear this cost or that cost or something like that, and I just couldn't handle it. I was too weak to act on my own first principles. Well, hey, join the club and turn to the Lord and repent and seek the same grace that we know was operative in Peter's life. The Lord said to Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And he took his word for it when he said yes. Just as three times Peter had given his word of denial. If you've been out of step with the truth of the gospel because you're afraid, there's mercy for you. There's mercy for you. I just want to point out one thing. I mentioned at the beginning of the letter to the Galatians that one reason I was interested in preaching this gospel or this letter is that I think it has a lot to teach us about the spiritual dimension of being a Christian. I have been feeling quite keenly in my own life and just, I don't know what the Lord is doing in my life and circumstances, that the spiritual dimension of being a Christian is easy to neglect. It's easy to be very, very technical about being a Christian, easy to be very routine-oriented or action-oriented, and we fail to do what Proverbs says is one of the central duties of the wise man, to guard the heart, cultivate the heart, because out of it are the springs of life. Well, here's a little insight into the spiritual reality of being a Christian. If you met a musician who had studied all the note names, knew where all the notes were on the keyboard or on the keys in the instrument, they kept perfect time, you know, tick tock, tick tock. They met the beats exactly right. They played every note exactly the right way. But they just didn't sound like a good musician. Do you know how hard it is to tell people? It just doesn't sound like you know what to do. It doesn't quite sound like you know how to make it sound right. It's tricky. It's difficult to reduce a piece of music to a bunch of rules, a bunch of plans, and a bunch of easily explainable principles. That's why music that they play on computers, at least until computers got so fast that they could mimic humans in this way, usually sounds pretty terrible. It's not because it's making mistakes, it's playing all the notes exactly as programmed. It just sounds out of step. And you know, being a Christian is like that. It's one of the mysterious things of being a Christian, that you and I can be humming along, doing all the duties, using the means of grace, just like the Catechism says, using our gifts, contributing our time and treasure and energy, praying, you know, all the things. But lose step with the heartbeat of the gospel. And I think the way that happens is that the motivation for all of our duties and all of our use of God's grace becomes something less than the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that must have been what happened to Peter here. He forgot all those meals that Jesus had with sinners. You know, Jesus ate with Gentiles. And they killed him because he ate with Gentiles. Peter knew what happened to Jesus because he was willing to transgress the expectations of unbelieving, ungodly Jewish leadership. And now unbelieving, ungodly Jewish leadership is breathing down his back, and he remembers that eating with sinners got his Savior crucified. And while it would be difficult to pin down what rule or pattern or routine or rhythm Peter was not keeping, somehow there was a distance or a gap between his heart and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving himself for the sins of others. Has that happened to you? Where outwardly, I mean, there's just no reason to call into question the credibility of your profession of faith. You haven't committed some scandalous sin. There's no problem that's easily measurable by any human measurement. But there's a great distance between your heart and the fact that Jesus Christ would rather die than see you go to hell. There's a great difference, great distance between your obedience to the Lord and the kind of obedience that Jesus had when he told his disciples, you know, I can't even eat right now. I'm so satisfied with doing the will of my heavenly Father. Has it maybe been a long time since such motivation has been part of your Christian life? That's what happens when we're out of step with the truth of the gospel. It's difficult to define. It's difficult to put your finger on some thing, and then people come and say, Pastor, you know, what can I do? And I say, well, love God more? I mean, sometimes there's no real answer to some of these things. The Lord Jesus loves you. And one of the things he died to accomplish was the unification of a people, not around the laws that would make their diet different from the laws of other peoples and other nations. That was what he did in the Old Testament to make Israel different. You're not going to eat pork. You're not going to eat this. You're not going to eat that. You're going to wear this kind of clothes. You're going to live in this kind of place. You're going to follow all these rules. And those were good rules designed to teach people about the grace of God and the coming Messiah and the change that God would introduce into their life by making them a holy people, when circumcision would not only be a matter of the heart, a matter of the body, but of the heart, when the praise of God would be what made you a real member of God's people and not the recognition of other men, when the keeping of the law would not be primarily motivated by the memory of God's voice thundering on Sinai, but by the memory of a crucified Savior crying out that he will bear the sins of his people. That's what we have to keep in step with to be Christians. Not just the actions that God requires of us, but the motivations that he provides us, the desires that he promises to give us, the ambitions that he promises to put in our hearts are not those of merely, hey, I kept all the rules I was given, I did everything necessary, you know, I never lost that talent, I put it right in the ground safely, and I figured you would want it back, so I gave it back to you, and I never lost a thing. That's not in step with the truth of the gospel. It's hard for a fellow creature to criticize because we see it and we're not able to say where the problem is. But as God looks at our hearts, he's able to see that love for the Lord Jesus, thankfulness for God's grace, ambition for God's kingdom, pity for sinners has left, and what's in its place is a mechanical, impersonal, and yet oh so adequate outwardly spiritual life. That's what happened to Peter. It'll work for a while, but then in God's providence, there'll come some moment of testing when you'll have to choose between your love and the routines that you've developed to mask what your real love is. And in this moment of testing, it wasn't enough for Peter that he had a kind of mechanical spiritual life that was ticking along just fine, thank you very much. He needed to be renewed, and it was the fruit of God's grace by the hand of his servant Paul to renew Peter in his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would extend that love to Gentiles. That's what happened here. Peter, who had actually been the apostle to whom God first revealed the change in the food laws, Peter had been told in a dream, hey, Peter, here's all these animals, rise and eat. And Peter said, oh, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God gave him the same vision three times until Peter realized that these food laws had changed because that was an implication of Jesus coming. And now it was appropriate for him to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to the Gentiles without adding to that gospel the requirements that they become outwardly like the Old Testament people of Israel. Peter was actually the one in the book of Acts who first was granted that insight, and now by the hand of Paul, he's renewed in his ability to preach the gospel freely without man-made rules and regulations, repeating what God has undone because of the fear of what other people will think. And by God's grace to Peter, Paul was there to help Peter fear God more than other people. in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, there's other parts of this phrase. There's the truth of the gospel. I hope one fruit of meditating on this passage this morning is that your love for the truth will increase. The truth is so precious. It's so precious, actually, that it is a distinguishing mark of God's people that God has given them a love for the truth. That's what Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy, marks Christians from the world, that God did not give these people a love for the truth so that they would be saved. That's the difference between sinners and believers. Do you love the truth? Do you love it to learn it? Do you love to study it? Do you love to think about it? Do you love to defend it as you have opportunity? Do you love it so much that it's, even if you're not saying it, it's kind of obvious to people that you must believe that kind of thing? Has that ever happened to you? You never said a word about Jesus, the gospel, the Bible, God, church, anything to people, but there's like this weird scent that hangs over you and people just know that you've got to be someone who believes something like that, even if they haven't figured it all out. That's happened to me a couple times, and it's always mysterious. I can't tell what I did or said. But I'm thankful at least it's sort of an encouraging thing, or at least there must be a little bit of reality there. Otherwise, it's an encouraging thing when it happens. That should be a mark, and it was a mark of Paul here. He loved the truth so much that he was willing to be ostracized by these false teachers and everyone under their influence rather than give up the truth. And then, of course, it's in step with the truth of the gospel. As I mentioned before, the Old Testament ceremonies were meant to help people understand the gospel. That was their point. And when the gospel actually came, as one of my favorite theologians said, when God's grace came in person, we don't need any longer to learn about God's grace through these other means. We had actually had Jesus now. And what these people were doing when they said to everybody, oh, you've got to keep these rules, you can't eat with Gentiles, all this stuff, they were saying that it was more important to maintain the little object lessons that God had given to his people to prepare them for believing the gospel than to actually believe the gospel. Because when the gospel came in the person of Christ, the implication of it was that the time of Israel's uniqueness as a nation, the time of the food laws and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all that stuff, was now giving way to a global proclamation of the gospel that could cross national, cultural, and linguistic boundaries far more easily than ever before. And it was Peter who, on the day of Pentecost, noted this change, because he said in Acts chapter 2, this promise is to you and to your children. And all the Israelites are drinking it in. That's right. That's what we know from the Old Testament. And Peter kept going, and to those who are far off, as many as God will call. This promise is to the Gentiles too. That was the gospel. And when these false teachers came saying, oh, you got to get circumcised, you can't have, you know, this kind of food, you can't eat with Gentiles who haven't gone through the purification rites, they were saying that it is more important to organize your life around complying with my favorite Old Testament passages than to organize your life around the free grace of God in Christ, forgiving sins and making the unlovable into well-beloved sons of God. That's the truth that Paul loved. That's the truth that Peter had fallen out of step with. Not just any truth, but the truth that God sent his son so that we could be freed from the tyrannical rule of Satan, the terrible rule of fellow creatures dictating to our consciences what we must do to have eternal life, and the restrictions that God had lovingly placed for a period on his people in order to prepare them for the time of their maturity. And you can see how this works, can't you? Those among us whose spiritual lives are outwardly adequate in the way I described earlier, things are ticking along just well. The Bible reading plan's getting read, the prayers are being prayed, the church services are being attended, the duties are being done, everything's just done to a T. Well, here's a few more little rules. It fits right in, slots right in. Just sort of add an extra two or three things, change your diet a little bit, change your meal plan, and then it's fine. Just keep ticking along because your real allegiance is to the outwardly impressive spiritual life that just ticks along and is convenient for everybody. That's what these people were doing. They thought they were Christians teaching Christian gospel message because the duties were the part that they loved. But Paul was saying, no, no. Whatever duties there are in the Christian life, they are duties that are the words of a crucified Savior to you saying, come, follow me. They are duties issued from the mouth of a Savior exalted to God's right hand to rule not only one nation, but every nation of the world until they all worship him. And those duties come with no ordinary, mechanical, impersonal kind of motivation, but the sort of motivation that can only come when it is the Son of God with nail-pierced hands telling you what to do. The Son of God who says, I forgive you even before you keep my rules. I make you righteous whether or not you deserve it, because you don't deserve it. And now, on the basis of my free grace and love to you, I call you to a life that leads to heaven. That's the center of the Christian life. One final thought, if you want to see how this works out, consider forgiveness. Forgiveness. I mentioned earlier that there are some who want to see in this passage a kind of never-ending feud between Peter and Paul, right? Peter representing one side of the church, Paul representing the other, and unbelieving historians and scholars will say, oh, look, the Christian church, it doesn't actually have only one message. It has multiple messages, and Paul won. And Peter just got slotted in there right at the end in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. I don't believe that's true. We know this because Peter actually writes in 2 Peter very kind things about Paul, and says that there's many things in his letters. They're pretty hard to understand, mind you, but they're very valuable. Now, we don't have it recorded, but what we know is that Peter and Paul reconciled. Peter was forgiven. He was forgiven. And as you think about your marriages, your marriage, singular, as you think about your church life, your friendships, your relationship with your children, children towards your parents. What is it that's so often missing in the middle of all of our good duties that we perform that ought not to be despised? I'm not saying don't keep your duties. So often, what happens is that our lives are ticking along until someone else's sin messes with it, and then suddenly we explode. And we thought we were modeling the grace of Christ because we were keeping all these rhythms and routines. But when it comes time to forgive somebody's sin against us, we are stuck. Let me commend to you the practice of forgiving one another's sins as perhaps the most immediate way to be in step with the truth of the gospel. That just as Peter and Paul, this massive nuclear fight between them, it was a huge fight, was resolved in peace and reconciliation and mutual love in terms of the gospel. Paul did not say to Peter, Peter, you've got to go. I'm never speaking to you again. He said, Peter, repent. And when Peter repented, they were reconciled. Because Paul here and Peter eventually was not driven by some performance metric in some spreadsheet somewhere of how many times they did something good, but by the fact that Christ died for their sins so that they could be not only believers but fitted as apostles. And in light of that grace, it made all the sense in the world to tell a fellow sinner, I forgive you. Would you forgive each other? Wives, please forgive your husbands. Husbands, please be gracious towards your wives. Forgive them. Parents, when your children are out of line, don't forget to add at the end of your corrective discipline that upon their repentance, you forgive them. Don't withhold that. Children, when your parents sin against you, live in step with the truth of the gospel and look them in the eye and say, Mom, wow, that was a big sin you committed against me, and I forgive you because I love you, and Jesus loves me, and he loves you too. Would you do that for your parents? Because when our relationships are infused with such forgiveness, I think that's one of the best indicators we could have that the grace and truth of the gospel is the tune to which we are marching. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of the gospel. May we love the truth, and may we allow it to shape our lives not only in the outward conformity that we have to its requirements, but also the inward motivations that we have of love for you. We thank you for the outcome of reconciliation and peace in the truth between Peter and Paul here. And we pray that you would give us many such experiences and glimpses of your grace. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We ask that we may be strengthened by your Spirit to live in the power and light of the life that he shares with his people. We ask this in his name.